We welcome you to a Q&A session with Rick Waltz, assistant pastor and elder at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, 325 Yetter Road, Pennsdale, Muncie, Pennsylvania, 17756. His new series at the church deals with the Old Testament book of Esther. And Rick, some say Esther is not recorded in actual history. So why is the book of Esther considered a historical book?
Esther is categorized in the Bible as one of the historical books. There are classifications, the poetic books and the books of the law and the books of the historical books, as well as prophetic books. But it is historical even in the more general sense of the word. First of all, God is the revealer of all history, and therefore the Bible, as his revelation, is God's divine perspective on the revelation of history. It is even more historical in a sense, though, that even though many of the names are not identifiable in secular history or what we would consider world history sources, in reality, many of the events and even some of the personalities even of this book are found in historical accounts. The historian Herodotus, Josephus, and Gaius and many others actually give us some detailed accounts of Ahasuerus, who in this case is identifiable as King Xerxes. It is also found in historical records. Many of the other people that are listed in this book, even though they're not found by the same name in some circumstances or variations of the name, even such men as Mordecai. Many historians believe that the Herodotus accounts of the official Mattathias is actually Mordecai of this book.
You mentioned King Ahasuerus. Who exactly was he?
Many historians debate the actual identity of King Ahasuerus, as recorded here in the Book of Esther. Some people make reference to the Ahasuerus of Daniel 9. Others look to Ezra 4:6 as a link to Ahasuerus. In reality, this Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther is Ahasuerus III. The first one was the father of Darius the Mede. He was the first Persian king, began rule in about 639. And the second Ahasuerus was the son of Cyrus. He, too, was in the Medo-Persian Empire. He began to rule around 529 B.C., and this Ahasuerus reigned from about 586 B.C. until about 565. He was the third. He's known to us in history as Xerxes I, the Medo-Persian ruler. Herodotus gives us a great deal of detail about the personality, his anger, his fits of rage, and we see some of the results of that short fuse that he had throughout this book of Esther. It got him into difficulty. It led him to decisions that he later regretted, and it led him to be manipulated by the schemes and the deceit and the self-interest of some of his so-called wise men who were advising him to do certain things. Herodotus also gives us a great deal of the account regarding the sensuality and the penchant for drunkenness that was typical of King Xerxes. We also read in secular history much of the military conquest or the attempted military conquest of King Xerxes. He is famous for his failed attempts to conquer the Greek states. He lost badly at the Battle of Thermopylae and also the naval battle of Salamis, well known to history. So Xerxes is found in secular history, but here he is identified as Ahasuerus, very much like many of the other names in this book, though they are equivalent to historical personalities. Many of these names are typical even in the meaning of their names. Ahasuerus is a name that from the Persian means Lion King, and that kind of describes his personality a bit.
Okay. Now, Martin Luther and a few others have objected to the inclusion of Esther in the Bible for theological reasons. Why was that?
There have been various debates regarding the inclusion of many of the books of the Bible in the official canon. In this particular case, Luther and some others didn't regard this as meeting the level of authenticity or the level of biblical authority, because nowhere in the entire book is the name God mentioned. And he reasoned that if God is absent from the account, if there's not any specific description of his communication or his practices, the religious practices of the Jews, therefore it should not be included. However, you cannot read very far in this book of Esther without seeing an absolute convincing proof of the sovereign hand of God at work throughout the events of the book of Esther. We see, in addition to the care and provision for the remnant of the Jews who had remained behind after many of the Jews had returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah to restore the wall, to restore the temple, after the end of the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, this particular account deals with some of the occurrences in the lifestyles and in the service, in the beliefs of many of those Jews, even faithful Jews, who remained behind within the Persian Empire after the return. So we see God's sovereign hand at work in what some would call luck or circumstances. We can see plain evidence of God's sovereign protection, even in the efforts of Mordecai as he raised up his cousin Esther after the death of her parents. This is typical of God's protective hand, his care upon his people. But even more than that, we see even some of the evidences of the continuation of the practice of the faith, even among some of these who were left behind as others returned to Jerusalem. This whole account is surrounded in not only the so-called family values, which are typical of Scripture, typical of people of the faith, but it's also a reference even in the decision-making process, a consideration of prayer and fasting was observed in order to determine the Lord's will, to seek His guidance, to seek His deliverance from the schemes that were plotted against the Jews.
Rick, the Old Testament often uses typology to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ and spiritual fulfillments in the New Testament. Is that found in Esther as well?
Yes, it is, and that is another reason why we consider this particular book as part of the official canon of Scripture. Just as many of the patriarchs, many of the Old Testament personalities do show messianic typology, foreshadowing of either the traits, the character, or the work of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So too we see that here, even in several of the persons within the book of Esther, particularly within the character of Mordecai, the older cousin of Esther. He adopts Esther after the death of her parents, and serves as the protective hand upon his young cousin as she is raised up in this hostile foreign land. He advises her, he counsels her, he protects her, and that's the typology even of the protective hand of the Lord Jesus Christ as he cares for us. He's our good shepherd, and we see that also the protective care of the Holy Spirit as he sustains us, he gives us wisdom and direction in this sinful world. So Mordecai, probably more so than the rest of the characters of the book, does fulfill that typology even of a type of Christ.
What is the significance of the name Esther?
Esther actually is, like many of the other names of this book, rich with meaning. The Hebrew name Hadassah, which is introduced in the first chapter of the book, is a Hebrew name which means myrtle. And that, in the Jewish way of dealing with symbolic names, it represented joyfulness or peace or humility. And the myrtle was an evergreen, ever-fragrant bush or plant, and that seemed to be very descriptive, very typical of the character of Esther throughout her life. We saw that she readily did whatever her cousin, her wiser, older cousin, advised her to do. He taught her, he instructed her, he raised her up, though she had no parents of her own. And that training served her well later in her life as she was prepared to meet the difficulties, the experiences, the challenges, the dangers of even the plot against her and her people. Mordecai thus helped her to fulfill her character traits, to live out the purposes for her life. The name Esther, the Persian name Esther, means star. And whereas some people mistakenly interpret that as a variant of the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, in reality, its very application to a star of heaven is more more symbolic of her meteoric rise from being a poor Jewish girl, an orphan girl in a hostile kingdom. She is raised to the position of the throne of the queen of Medo-Persia. So this in itself is a rather significant change in her lifestyle, change in her social status, but it's even more typical of the life-changing transformation that we as Christians have as we are brought out of the depths of sin, out of the darkness of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And as such, we are promised eternity in heaven, the glory of heaven to be with Christ forever. So that that even in itself is a typical relationship of the status that we as Christians have through faith in Christ.
Xerxes' advisors attempted to make Queen Vashti a villain by her refusal to attend the feast. Is this justified?
No, it isn't justified. They sought to read it into a rebellion against the authority of her husband. But in reality, Vashti, which there again is a name which simply in the Persian means beautiful woman, she was a beautiful queen. But she was also a dignified queen. She had some morality. Even in this pagan empire, it's apparent that she was unwilling to stoop to the drunken festival that was going on around her. She was summoned to participate. She was summoned to basically be an object of attention for the drunken partiers, and she chose not to do that. Therefore, she is commendable in that day and age. A refusal of the wish of the king, in her case, it resulted in being deposed from the throne as queen herself. In reality, it could have resulted in her death. Xerxes, in particular, was known for his fits of rage, and this could have been a deadly incident which could have shortened her life considerably. He did show his tendency to be manipulated. The servants, the self-serving servants of Xerxes, of Ahasuerus, clearly used this situation to their own advantage. They conspired to have her removed and to have actually the pronouncement of the sentence written into the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians. They didn't want her coming back because, as they were the ones who counseled this removal of her from the position of queen, they feared that somehow she might regain a position of influence and therefore seek vengeance against them. So they quickly developed an alternative, another means of filling the vacant position of queen so that they did not have to fear a return of Queen Vashti.
Now, Mordecai seems to have begun as a rather lowly palace official. What does the Bible really tell us about him?
We're not told a whole lot about Mordecai, but what is recorded there is worthy of admiration. It's worthy of our emulation. Mordecai actually is first introduced by his genealogy. Again, as many of the Old Testament books focus upon genealogies and the proper position within the various tribes of Israel, so too with the case of Mordecai. We're told that he was a descendant of those Jews who had been captured by King Nebuchadnezzar. His great-grandfather, actually, Kish, was captured probably around 597, 598 BC. And we're told of the various lineage down to Mordecai. We're also told that he had a brother, his father had a brother, Abihail, who was the father of Esther. And when Abihail and his wife died, Mordecai then adopted Esther and raised her as his own daughter. So Mordecai is recorded in this book quite prominently. We're told that he sat at the gate of the palace. That probably indicates that he had a rather lowly position as a palace official, perhaps a gatekeeper, perhaps a guard. Not much is given in that respect at this stage. However, later on, we also see that eventually there is a reward given by King Xerxes for Mordecai's revelation of the plot against the life of King Xerxes. He was, even after the advancement of Esther to the position of queen, he returned to his position at the palace gate. And as such, we're told that he overheard the plot against King Xerxes. He told it to Esther. She certified it and verified it and told it to the king. An investigation was made, and they identified the culprits, the two chamberlains, the members of the inner guard, perhaps, of King Xerxes, Bigthan and Teresh, and they were impaled on a stake as a result. They were executed for their treason. Mordecai is not mentioned specifically by name in secular historians. However, Herodotus and Josephus do make reference to the plot of assassination against King Xerxes. They identify that it was told to the palace officials by a slave, by the name of Pharnabazus, and we believe that Pharnabazus was the slave who told Mordecai, or who relayed the message to him, and then he passed it on to Queen Esther. So, even though Mordecai is not mentioned, some historians believe that actually Mordecai is a mistranslation, or it's a perversion of the Persian meaning of the name, which means worshiper of Marduk. But at this particular phase in the history of the Medes and the Persians, being that the Persians were primarily in control of the empire, they were not idolatrous. They did not have idols, and therefore they would not have had a fond celebration of the Babylonian god Marduk. Therefore, it's not real likely that that they would have had any of their palace officials named as a worshiper of Marduk at this particular time in history. Instead, it's probably likely that Mordecai is a variant of what Herodotus and others record as the name Mattakas, and therefore of more Hebrew descent than Persian.
Much is often made of the fact that Esther concealed her identity, specifically her Jewish faith. What was her motive?
Well, some people regard that as cowardice. Some people regard it as an effort to conceal who she really was, particularly in the years after most of the faithful Jews have already returned to Jerusalem. They've gone back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And those who were left behind are generally presumed to be more worldly, more inclined to compromise with the ways of the world and fit in within the Persian Empire and just live the life the way that they wanted to live. That can't not necessarily be ascribed to this particular incidence. We're told actually that Esther was instructed to conceal her identity, to not divulge the nature of her people. And they were upon the advice and the wise counsel of Mordecai himself. He had told her not to reveal that information. And as we see, it likely was very wise counsel because she probably would have suffered the consequences of the revelation. Even at this point in the empire, there were a significant number of people within the kingdom who distrusted the Jews, who thought that perhaps they were not loyal citizens, and Mordecai therefore advised her to keep that information quiet. It is apparent from her character that she did not abandon her principles, abandon her faith. She apparently was very devout and very committed to the faith, as evidenced by the fact that when the danger came, when she was seeking God's direction as to what she should do and how she should go about passing the message on to the king, she committed herself and her servants to pray and fast for 3 days, and also she advised Mordecai to pass that request or that instruction on to the rest of the Jews in the palace and throughout the empire that they might pray regarding the decisions as well. So there's still a commitment to seeking God's provision, seeking God's protection, and therefore we cannot ascribe this to a lack of faith on the part of Esther. Rather, she seems to have been very devout. She seems to be seeking the Lord's provision, even though she was not outwardly separate in the way that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were 50, 60, 70 years earlier within the kingdom. Nevertheless, she did not conceal her identity in any self-serving means. Rather, it actually seems to be the means by which God, in his sovereign purpose, established the chain of events that actually led her to the position as queen of the Medo-Persian Empire.
Another sinister character in the account of Esther is Haman the Agagite. Why is he important?
Some people think that that's merely a region, one of the 127 provinces of the Medo-Persian Empire. But I think as we look at the history of this book, as we recognize God's sovereign purpose, and we recognize that there are often long-lasting consequences even of our sins, even those who are given specific instructions by God, such seems to be the case with this Agagite. Agag was first recorded in 1 Samuel 15. He was the Amalekite king who King Saul had been instructed to kill, to execute after his defeat in battle. And Saul opted not to carry that sentence out for his own self-gain and because of his own desire to do things his way, he failed to follow the instruction that had been given to him by the prophet Samuel, which was indeed the word of the Lord. And that led to long-lasting consequences. Amalek, the tribe of the Amalekites, was a descendant of Esau. And though Jacob and Esau seem to have reconciled after Jacob's period of exile, it's apparent that their descendants still had long-lasting disagreements and dislike and even hatred for each other. And in particular, this Agagite, if he was a descendant of this wicked king Agag, Haman was apparently motivated of his hatred for the Jews based upon his own long family history of dealings with the Israelites. And therefore, this inclusion of the account of Haman and his plot, we see not just selfishness, not just greed, not just political intrigue, but it's actually rooted in the consequences of Saul's sin from much earlier in Israel's history.
What were the factors in the rescue of the Jewish people preventing them from this Holocaust?
Well, there were all kinds of circumstances, what many people would consider luck or good fortune, but in reality, we see again the sovereign protection, the sovereign purpose of God. Even the elevation of Esther to the position of queen was something which enabled her to be in the proper place at the proper time, according to God's sovereign timetable. Esther was a little bit reluctant. The Persian king had a practice that those who approached him without proper invitation could actually be executed. And unless the king extended the golden scepter in their direction and admitted them to his presence, there was a potential death sentence. So she was initially very reluctant to do that. But again, we see the wise counsel of Mordecai. He reminded her of God's protective hand upon his people throughout history, and he reminded her that if she failed to take up this task and bravely go forward to approach the king and to expose the plot against the Jews, he asked her, who knows, perhaps God has raised you up for even such a time as this. And that turned out to be wise counsel. He reminded Esther that even if she failed to follow through with her responsibility, that God, in his protection of his people, would raise up someone else to accomplish it. The job would still get done, but Esther would likely perish in the plot against the Jews as well. Because even though it was not widely known at that point, we're told several points throughout this book that she had not yet revealed her people. She had not yet revealed her identity as a member of the Jews. But as such, she took the risk. She went forward boldly and prayerfully and actually achieved the desired end. Even the circumstances surrounding the selection of the date of the execution, whereas some people would say that was mere chance, that too shows the sovereign purpose of God. The advisors of the king selected the date for the execution of the Jews by lot. They drew lots and selected the date as the 13th day of the 12th month. And that gave them nearly a year from the point of the plot announced by Haman and approved by the King Xerxes for it actually to be carried out. And what that did was enable time, preparation, a response from Mordecai and Esther and the rest of the Jews to make preparation for what would eventually happen. And thus, even the timetable, the apparent delay, though they did have that death sentence hanging over their head for nearly the next year, it nevertheless enabled them to prepare, to respond to the danger, and to deal with the situation. But that even that is typical of many of the events of the Old Testament. The death sentence that was hanging over the Jews can be likened to the reality that all people are facing death, that we have an appointed day of our death, either with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or at the point of our physical death. We all have an appointment to appear before the judge, to give account for the deeds done in the flesh. And that, though is some would regard that as stretching the typology a bit, nevertheless, it's a solemn reminder to us that all are facing eventually physical death.
In the midst of Esther's efforts to expose Haman's plot against her and the Jews, Xerxes was unable to sleep and summoned the reading of the official record of his empire. How was this significant?
Many times throughout the Old Testament in particular, before they had the full revelation of the canon of Scripture, God often communicated with even pagan rulers through visions and dreams. And perhaps that was the underlying basis of this inability to sleep. We saw similar incidents in the life of Pharaoh in Egypt during the life of Joseph. But in this particular case, it's evident that there was a massive series of neglectful actions which had prevented the Persian government from acknowledging Mordecai and his faithful service to the king. He had exposed the plot against the life of Xerxes, but though it's told to us in the book that this was recorded in the chronicles of the king, as was typical of Xerxes, he recorded every event of his empire, and some of the more significant events were recorded in his direct presence so that they might be recorded fully, factually, and authoritatively. So it's evident that though this was done, even in this case, with regard to the assassination attempt, there was a subsequent failure to follow through. They had never promoted Mordecai, never acknowledged him for his faithful service, for his loyalty and his obedience. He simply went back to his position at the palace gate. But in this particular case, once the king could not sleep, he could not rest apparently, and he asked for some entertainment. In that the chronicles of the king's history would be read to him, and as they read through the chronicles, they came across this account of the assassination attempt, which by this time had been about 4 years before, and King Xerxes inquired as to whatever happened to that man, and it turns out that he was still in the palace, but he had never been rewarded. And the next day, Xerxes is planning how he might reward Mordecai, and he seeks the advice of Haman, who appears at the court to seek an attempted approval of his plan to exterminate the Jews. And as he enters the court, Xerxes presents the plan to him as to what he thinks ought to be done for a very loyal, faithful servant who has done much to help the king. And Haman, in his arrogance and his pride, thinks that the king is talking about him, and he suggests suggests what he regards as his promotion, and it turns out that he's suggesting the promotion of Mordecai to the position of honor, to be led throughout the palace on the king's horse and wearing the king's royal robes, with the servant going forth ahead of them, acknowledging what Mordecai has done. To his horror, Haman realizes too late that the object of the promotion was not himself, but that it was Mordecai. And that fueled his anger even more against the Jews and against Mordecai. And again, we see the sovereign purpose of God in this whole thing. As Mordecai is elevated to that position, Haman is undone. He is in despair because of his twisted outcome of what he had anticipated. He had gone to the extent of building a gallows, which he had proposed to hang Mordecai upon. But when the plot was revealed, both he and his 10 sons ended up being hanged on his own gallows.
Even after the death of Haman, the impending sentence of the king still awaited the Jews. As the laws of the Medes and Persians could not be canceled, how was that problem resolved?
Well, it was true that, the king himself was actually exempt from many of the laws which were passed and promulgated throughout the Medo-Persian Empire. But in this particular case, it was such a widespread order that it couldn't simply be reversed or overturned. It was part of the permanent law of the Medes and Persians, and therefore Xerxes was open to suggestion as to how they might counter the danger that the Jews found themselves in at the appointed hour. And Mordecai, again in his wisdom, proposed, and Xerxes approved, a plan which authorized all the Jews throughout the provinces of the Medo-Persian Empire to respond with force to any who would dare to threaten them, to attempt to kill them, and not only to respond with military force, but also to take the possessions of anyone who would seek to kill the Jews. That had the effect of actually discouraging much of the plan throughout the empire. There were many who distrusted some of the Jews, but when it came to the prospect of losing their own lives or losing their livelihoods, their possessions, their property, many of the potential enemies abandoned the plan to take action against the Jews at the appointed day in the 12th month, and therefore the widespread execution, extermination of the Jews did not occur. In reality, what happened was within the palace of Shushan, the king's palace, there were about 300 who were loyal to Haman who were executed, and throughout the empire about 75,000 who had planned action and attempted action against the Jews were actually killed. But as a result of the wise order of Mordecai, as the message was sent forth throughout the land, they were able to intercept much of the hostility that had been planned against the Jews.
What was the purpose of the Feast of Purim?
Many of the Old Testament feasts are central features of the Jewish faith. And in this particular case, as the news of the dramatic reversal of the plans of Haman was sent throughout the empire, there were many who sympathized. Actually, it's recorded in this phase of Medo-Persian history that there were many proselytes to the Jewish faith at this particular time because of the fact that many of these citizens of the empire sympathized with the way in which Haman had manipulated the king and sought his own vendetta against the people. So as a result, Mordecai and Esther suggested and actually instituted a feast which even continues among the Jews to this day. On the 13th and 14th of the month Adar, in the Hebrew calendar, which is late March, early April, they celebrate the Feast of Purim, which is a feast of joy and celebration for God's deliverance of his people.
Okay, thank you very much for your time, Rick. We invite you to attend worship services at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. each Sunday. If you are unable to attend in person, you are invited to visit our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com, where you can find more information. At that site, you may also listen to recordings of worship services and Bible teaching through our Message Share ministry. Please email questions to pastor@localchurchpa.com. That's pastor@localchurchpa.com.